One minute going great, and the next minute everything was a disaster. And don't forget, they did not know the stuff that we know. They knew none of it. They were well educated religiously, so they knew the content of the Old Testament, but they didn't know what was going to happen or how, why. They just followed. And so their life was really like a roller coaster. And there was the necessity, although they probably wouldn't have articulated it like this, to embrace paradox. Because over and over, things happened that seemed to be contrary to one another. This was said and that was done. That was done and this was said. And it all didn't seem to fit together. And how were they supposed to engage with all of this? And if ever there was a day in the life of Jesus that seemed to proclaim that paradox profoundly, it was Palm Sunday. Because we're going to see that what happened to Jesus on Palm Sunday was really contrary, or appeared to be, to so much of what had gone before. If you have your Bibles, it would be good to open them to Mark chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, these guys have them. And the advantage of using one of those is they've marked the passage for you. So you can just open it where you can just open it where the marker is. But you see, this paradox, this began right at the beginning of Jesus' life. Because in Luke chapter 1, he said, in Luke chapter 1, the angel speaks to Mary. And he says, he says, he will be great. They're talking about the baby she's going to have. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne. Okay, so we've got king. We've got sort of thinking about kings around here, because kings sit on thrones, right? And he said he will get the throne of his ancestor David. Now, David was a king, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, on the one face of it, that might have seemed confusing. On the other side of it, it could have seemed glorious. Because the people of Israel were living in oppression. They had been oppressed. They had been dominated by the Romans for a long time. Everything they had, the Romans took. They were kept, suppressed, oppressed into poverty. And they were longing for somebody to redeem them, to somehow kick the Romans out so that life might be restored. And Jesus was not only proclaimed as going to be a king, he talked about kingdom all the time. I'm just going to show you one verse, Mark chapter 1. He said, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus says this: "The time promised by God has come at last," he announced. "The kingdom of God is near." And you'd have expected all of the people round about to say, "Whoopee, at last! We've been waiting for this for years." Because they have. Because they have. And after Easter, we're going to look in a series of messages. We're going to look at the way Jesus proclaimed the kingdom under the title of the upside down kingdom. Because the way Jesus proclaims the kingdom is completely the reverse of anything we understand about the kingdom. That's just to allow you to anticipate that. But today, what Jesus does really reflects the upside downness of this kingdom. Because the Israelites have lived, as I said, most Israelites were very well religiously educated. And so they knew what, they lived with prophecies and promises that they knew about in the Old Testament. And they must have time and time again felt like this was never going to happen. But how did they deal with the fact that it was God who promised it? It was God who delivered. How would they go on with the fact that, yes, he promised, no, it wasn't happening? And one of those prophecies we see in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And he says this, "Rejoice, O people of Israel, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you." Here we have that king thing again. "He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey," riding on a donkey's colt. Wow. Remember that. Because I somehow think that the existence of that verse and others like it made them even more excited about what is about to happen. Because at the beginning of chapter 11, there's a turning point in Jesus' life in Mark chapter 8 when Peter says, when he asks Peter, who do you think I am? And he says, I think you're the Messiah. And from that moment on, Jesus fixes his eyes on Jerusalem. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. And at the beginning of this passage, at the beginning of the passage we have here, he's on the way to Jerusalem. But what happens actually today is a different turning point, another turning point, and certainly a turning point from those people who were walking with him. He said Jesus and his disciples approached the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two of them ahead. We'll get there in a minute. I'm just going to show you a map so that you can imagine what this is, where this is happening. You see, right down in that back corner over there, we have Bethany. And right the way up here, you see the blue line, the red line, where he goes to Bethphage, and then he comes to the Mount of Olives, and then he goes down into Jerusalem. That's the route that Jesus takes on this first Palm Sunday. That's the route that he takes on this Palm Sunday. But now we're going to see him doing some very different things. Now look what happens in verse 2. In chapter 11 and verse 2, he says to two of his disciples, you saw it on the movie, he said, now, I want you to go over there to this village. Doesn't tell us actually what the village is. But he says, go over to that village. Obviously, it wasn't important. There's four accounts of this event. All four Gospels give you an account of this. I don't think any of them tell us what actually that village was. It doesn't actually tell us which of the disciples he sent there. But he sent two of the disciples and he said, go to that village over there. And as soon as you enter it, you'll see a little young donkey tied that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Now, if you read about this passage, you'll find that some people say that Jesus had already set this up. That Jesus had already, he knew people there and they were... I don't know if that's true, but I'm just going to give you my personal opinion. I don't think it was. I don't think that, given the way the account is written, that Jesus had set this up. And if I'd been one of those two disciples, I think I'd have said, what, really? Really? I just walk in there, find a colt, untie it, and walk off with it? Are you trying to get me arrested as a horse thief? Because I think so often we've read these stories so many times, or many of us have. And even if you haven't, you just read that story and you want to try and find an explanation that doesn't make it sound so weird. It is weird compared to what the way we live our lives in the world. There is, on page after page of Scripture, you're going to find things that seem weird. Don't be surprised. He's God. And he doesn't behave the way we behave. He doesn't think the way we think. And so I believe he said, go. And because of who he was, the two disciples said, okay, I guess we'll go. If we get arrested, hopefully he'll come and bail us out. And he said, when you get there, all you have to do, in verse 3, is he asked the question. He says, all you got to do is to say, the Lord needs it. Really? That sounds so profoundly unconvincing, doesn't it? You imagine going down to Lindemar and being a car in the parking lot, and you're trying to open it. The owner comes up there and says, "Excuse me, what are you doing?" "Oh, my dad needs it." Really? But that's what they did. They said, the Lord needs it. Now, you see, the Israelites had been told a long time ago that this was what they would expect kings to do. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 16. He says, he, the king, will take your male and female slaves, demand the finest of your cattle and your donkeys for his own use. This was when Samuel was telling them, you keep telling me you want a king, but kings are not going to be good for you. Because they're going to take all your stuff. And they're going to take your stuff and they're going to say, I need it, I'll keep it, I'll have it. But here's the difference. Jesus says, I'm going to take your stuff, but I'm going to bring it back. He says, I will, and I will return it. That's when it's easy for them to miss these important little details. And here's another one. When a king rode into town victoriously, he rode on a stallion. He rode on a big horse, making a big noise. But when a king rode into town on a donkey, it said something completely different. You'll see that David, when he passed on the role of king to his son Solomon, he said, yes, the king's bodyguard took Solomon down to the Gihon Spring with Solomon riding on King David's mule. Now, the remarkable thing about Solomon's reign was a reign of prosperity and a reign of peace. David had done all the conquering known to man. And Solomon came to the throne as a king who would judge and who would bring peace. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. On a donkey. But I'm sure that for those people who were in Jerusalem at that time, who were waiting for this, who were looking for this to happen, they would have said, details, details, details. We've been looking for somebody who's going to look like a king and going to ride into Jerusalem. And there was probably about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at the time, because it was the Passover. It was one of their most revered ceremonies that was being celebrated in Jerusalem at the time. They were all there. And Jesus chooses this moment to, instead of walking everywhere, which is what he's done before, he chooses to ride on the back of a donkey. With all the messages that that proclaims of royalty. And they come back, they place their garments all over him. So they obviously didn't have a saddle for the donkey, so they took their shirts off or gowns off and put them all over. So he would have a saddle to write on, and then they spread them out. And there was an unmistakable declaration that they felt their king was riding into Jerusalem in victory. And yet Jesus did not choose to turn around and say, "Wait a minute, you've got this wrong." Because Jesus was determined to fulfill his purpose. His eyes were fixed on Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that God had a plan and he had a part in it. And he was going to fulfill that plan and he was going to allow it to unfold in front of his disciples. That he was going to allow it to unfold in front of his disciples. And I would be surprised if they didn't, as the procession began, they didn't say, "At last, it is happening. We've longed for it. We've read about it. We've heard about it. People have told us it was going to happen. It's happening." And you could see them as they cheered, and it's interesting that they proclaimed the word Hosanna. Because Hosanna is exactly what we prayed earlier. Hosanna is, "Please come and save us," in its Hebrew root. "Please come and save us." So here was Jesus walking into Jerusalem with people proclaiming, "Please come and save us." Luke chapter 19 and verse 38 tells us what they said. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and on earth and glory in the highest heaven." And that is a direct quote. There's only one word that's different from Psalm 118, verse 26. The only word that's different is the word "king." Blessed in Psalm 118, it says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." So here are these people who think this is happening, but they'd missed the details. Because Jesus is coming, he is a king, and yet it's a different sort of king, and it's that they keep missing. And you can understand why they keep missing, because of their circumstances. Because it seems so profoundly logical that Jesus would do exactly what they expected him to do for everybody except God. Because he had a bigger plan. He had a bigger plan. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that the kingly actions were not missed by the Pharisees, because they said, "Hey, can you get your followers to just shut up? Because this is embarrassing." Because what they knew was about to happen was if the Romans saw it, they'd say, "Okay, insurrection, we're gonna remove all authority from the Pharisees," and that would have been terrible for them. They would not have liked being removed from their positions of authority and power, and they protested. But that's the moment when the wheels come off. Because, you see, when a king arrived victorious into his city, which is what this would have been, he would have turned and he would have received a welcoming committee. People would have bowed down before him. They would have cheered. They would have welcomed him into the temple. They would have said how they would have proclaimed him in glory and honor. But look what Jesus says, verse 11. Jesus said, looked around the temple and said, "Let's go home." That's basically what he said. "Let's go home. I'm tired." He, of course, knew that this week was not going to be a good one. Can you imagine what they felt like? They cheered. And he walks into Jerusalem and he says, looks around the temple and says, "It's getting late. Let's go home." Talk about deflation. Talk about a paradox. talk about disappointing. I just can't imagine what that must have felt like. Remember, they don't know what we know. That must have been so profoundly disappointing for them. And so the challenge for us, as the challenge was for them, how do we make sense of this? How do we, as we begin Holy Week, as we begin that last week of Jesus' life, where we're going to see these final moments of his life unfold, final moments which almost without exception were painful, were disappointing, were every negative emotion you can imagine, how do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of that? And how do we allow it to impact our lives that we might be changed into follow, to understand what it means to follow Jesus as these disciples were being changed? Because what's happening to them as they experience these things, they're learning step by step what it means to follow Jesus, which isn't what they expect. It hasn't been what they expected all along. Because when Jesus was at his most successful in human terms, he turned around and went somewhere else. When he was expected to go somewhere, he didn't go. And all of these things have unfolded before them, and they were learning to follow Jesus. And you know, you and I have exactly the same process to go through as we begin to wrestle with what happens in Jesus' life and what it teaches us about how to follow him. Because you see, it's so easy to forget. It's so easy for them to forget all of the things that Jesus has already told them. For instance, Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, just a little while earlier, he said this: listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. That's what they're doing. We're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed. Leading priests and teachers of the religious law will sentence him to death and hand him over to the Romans. That's one of those things, you know, when you read it, you can imagine that they say, I don't understand that. Let's just gloss over that. Because I don't know how to deal with that. And that can't be true because you're a king and you're good. You know, there are things in every one of our lives where God challenges us and points out things to us which represent God doing things which we don't think are particularly acceptable. We don't think God should behave like that. We don't think God should have allowed his son to die on a cross. But God is gracious enough to be patient like Jesus was and not keep, you know, maybe it's just me, but I think I would have been tempted to, come on, guys, didn't you listen to what I was saying? But he doesn't. He patiently walks with them, just like he patiently walks with you and me. And he allows things to play out so that then they can see. And I think that Jesus allows elements in our lives to play out so that we can see that his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. And you know, for some people, that's just simply unacceptable. If God doesn't behave the way I want him to or I think he should, then I'm not interested. Okay. But what you're actually saying is that unless I can define God for myself, then he can't be God. But Jesus allows these things to play out. And he shows them what it means to walk in place of victory where a kingdom is upside down and he comes in humility, but he will come with judgment. And this week, the events of Holy Week will unfold. And I'm suggesting to you and to me that we sit with those questions and let the week unfold. Not just say, okay, well, we know what's going to happen, and let's just get to Easter Sunday, because that's going to be fun. It is. But what Jesus walks through between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday is unbelievably agonizing, and it's what he did for you and me. It's what he did for you and me. So Jesus is going to play out those things that are going to happen, because his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom of love and peace. But it's a kingdom that had to have its door open for you and me by the most horrendous sacrifice, which we will see on Good Friday. But Jesus was not going to be moved. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. So, the first of things that I would challenge you with to think about is the disciples were in a place where everything was confused. They had a choice. Will we trust him? Particularly those two had to go and get the colt. Will we trust that he's telling us the truth? Despite all of the evidence or all of the stuff that's around, will we trust him? Now, I don't know what you're confronting right now, but I'm quite sure that many of you are confronting circumstances which are extraordinarily confusing, maybe seem to be completely inexplicable, and Jesus is saying, will you trust me? Will you go and untie the colt? Will you trust me? I'm not telling you it's easy. I don't think it was easy for them. But look what happened when they did. They found that exactly what Jesus had promised was going to take place. And if Jesus is asking you to do something, you know in your heart it just seems so utterly outrageous. I can't do that. I don't have the time. I don't have this. I don't have that. I don't have enough. This, you just can't be the case. Will you say yes anyway? Will you say yes anyway? Because they did. And because they did, because they trusted and they obeyed, they discovered something amazing about what it meant to follow Jesus. And if you and I want to discover what is amazing about following Jesus, then we'll learn to help one another, to walk together, to resist the temptation not to trust and not to obey. It's hard, but it's worth it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Palm Sunday must have felt so unbearably strange to those disciples. But not just unbearably strange, but unbearably painful when you simply turned around and went home rather than proclaiming the victory that they had hoped so much for. Father, we're all confronted with situations that say, this isn't how I expected you to behave. This isn't what I wanted. This isn't what I anticipated. And Lord, we need your help to deal with those situations. We need your help to trust you in those places. And then there's those things which you're telling us to do which seem so utterly stupid, ridiculous, absurd, painful, expensive, any of those, or any combination of them, and yet you're saying, will you trust me? Will you obey me? Lord, we thank you for the examples we have of people who have obeyed. And Lord, we know that if we are to be fully committed and devoted followers of you, we need to trust and we need to obey. But in order to do that, we need you to help us. So we ask that in your precious and holy name. Amen.